that introduction, I'll invite Clive forward to deliver his talk entitled Joseph More Than a Dream Coat.
Well, we've had some good speakers over the last couple of months who have are able to use an interactive style with the audience, and I will try some of that this evening because it's my determination to make sure nobody falls asleep this evening. I will promise to you, my dear brother reminds me every time I speak that I speak too long, so I will promise to you that I'll be done by about 10 minutes to 8, and hopefully it can be a profitable evening. Last time I did this, I was looking for a pointer, a laser pointer. I didn't. Stephen, did you have one last time? No. Harold, sorry about that. I should have dealt with this before. Yeah? I mean, I'll just start and then. Oh, Jack's got one. Oh, Earl's got one. Does anybody else have a different one? All right, there we go. Thanks, Earl. Appreciate that. Okay. Just a couple of things I need to point out. Thanks. So here's where my title came from, obviously, and our brother Stephen actually, Bennett, was actually singing some of the songs from this play this morning to me, and I have not seen this play, and Stephen said he has seen it twice, and he's a man of good judgment, and so I assume it's a good play. But this is what many people think of when they think of Joseph and his amazing color dream coat. And tonight, you know, I hope that I can share with you and make the point that there was much more to Joseph's life than, you know, this dream coat and this play. I think, in fact, his life and the life of his brothers and his father really teach us some fundamental spiritual lessons that hopefully we will find helpful. Now, just to refresh you on Joseph's life, before we get into some of the spiritual lessons of his life, I think this overhead here gives us some context. If we go two people up from Jacob, of course, we hit Abraham. And Abraham is fundamental in the scripture. The covenants that God made to Abraham are covenants that we need to understand if we're going to grasp a full understanding of the scriptures. And Joseph, we see, is down here. So he's not too far from Abraham. He would have been very familiar with those covenants. The other thing I want to reference, which will come up later, is Rachel, who was Joseph's mother. She was the one who Jacob truly loved. And Joseph was the first child that they had together. The other thing that's going to be relevant later is these numbers represent the birth order of the sons. Firstborn was Reuben. Joseph was the 11th son of Jacob. Now, this is a map, the top one showing the life of Jacob. You know, Jacob goes up to this area called Haran to his uncle's place, and he makes his way back down in through this area. He wrestles with an angel here. His life is really transformed. And at this point, or the evidence of it is made at this point, he crosses over, and they end up settling down in this area of Hebron here. And Joseph's life then gets picked up here in Hebron, and he ends up making his first trip up to Shechem, and then up to this area called Dothan. Now, Joseph was, we're told in the scriptures, he was Jacob's favorite because he was, quote, the son of his old age. He was also his favorite because he was the son of Rachel, who Jacob truly loved in his life. But there's other reasons why Joseph was Jacob's favorite and was God's favorite as well. And that has to do with the character that Joseph had. The dream coat comes into play at the beginning of Joseph's life. And Jacob gave this to Joseph to show that he appreciated who he was. Joseph then has some dreams at the beginning of his life. Shows that his brothers are going to bow down to him. And even his parents. And these were prophetic of future events that were about to happen. His brothers are very envious of this, jealous of Joseph. Joseph actually, you know, tells on his brothers to his father. They sell Joseph into slavery, and he ends up in Egypt down here. One of the first incidents that happened in his life is an incident with his boss's wife, essentially tries to seduce Joseph. And we're told that Joseph was going to have nothing to do with it, and he flees from this situation. He ends up in jail. He ends up in jail with the cupbearer and the baker of Pharaoh at the time, and one of them was being accused of stealing something from Pharaoh. And so they're in jail together for quite a while. They have dreams which Joseph interprets. And essentially says, the baker, you're going to be in big trouble. And the cupbearer was ultimately let free. Pharaoh then, the cupbearer then goes back to Pharaoh. Pharaoh then has some dreams, which Joseph interprets. And these dreams foretold a famine that was about to come in the land. Pharaoh was very impressed by this, and he promotes Joseph to the number two position in the country. Huge responsibility, but he had huge respect for Joseph, not only in the interpretation, but in who he was and what he had done to date. So the famine comes into the land. Joseph's brothers and his father, who are back here, they come to Egypt looking for food. And Joseph recognizes who they are, they come without the youngest brother, Benjamin. And Joseph says, I think you're spies. I want you to go back, and I want you to bring Benjamin with you to show me that what you're telling me is true. So the brothers return with Benjamin on their second trip. When they're leaving Egypt after getting grain on their second trip, so they're heading back, and they can't sort of figure out why Joseph is being so nice to them. They don't know it's Joseph. Joseph plants a cup of Pharaoh in the bag of Benjamin, and off they go back to their father. The soldiers of Pharaoh come and chase them partway back, and they discover this cup, and it's in Benjamin's bag. This was the big test for the brothers. They had sold Joseph off into slavery. Now the other youngest brother was in trouble. And the brothers could have easily said at that point, take him away and we're going to head home. This was a test that Joseph gave to the brothers. But they all joined Benjamin back to Egypt. And back in Egypt, Joseph makes makes himself aware to his brothers, and ultimately, Jacob then follows and comes back, and the family settles in Egypt. And at the end of Jacob's life is what we read this evening. It was how he blessed his sons. So that's like a Reader's Digest version of Joseph's life. Now, We know from God, God doesn't just tell good stories. He doesn't just tell stories so that we can make plays out of stories and sell tickets. God doesn't do things, we know, just because. God didn't, Christ didn't talk about parables just so that people could hear some nice stories. He talked about parables so he could teach people fundamental spiritual lessons. And those who were willing to listen with open hearts understood what Jesus was saying. And those who weren't willing to listen thought they were nice stories and were confused by them often. So let's focus this evening on what the spiritual lessons are in Joseph's life. Scripture talks a lot about types. It says that the law of Moses is a type, and it points forward to bigger things. Paul said that the Israelites' journey, that was an example or a type that pointed forward to spiritual lessons. And I think the same is true of Joseph's life. So let me ask you this. Joseph in Scripture is probably the best type that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ. And can anyone tell me, in what way was Joseph's life a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? And there's a myriad of them. What might some of them be? And my best student is always Uncle Harold.
Joseph saved the Jews and the Gentiles. And Christ saves both the Jews and the Gentiles.
Perfect. Yeah. Mike?
We don't have a recorded sin of Joseph.
Oh, that's one I didn't have on my list. Yeah, that's a good one. Where did Joseph, where did his brothers throw him when they were, before they sold him to slavery? Sold him into a pit, you know. Christ went into the grave, we're told, or the pit, which is equivalent. Joseph was in jail with the butler and the baker. One of those men survived. Christ was on the cross with two thieves. One of those, we know, will be in the kingdom. Joseph, he said he was sent, all this happened to Joseph, he said, because he was sent to preserve life. And that was true of Christ as well. Joseph was loved by his father more than his brethren. Think of Joseph's brethren and think about them as perhaps representing the Jews or the Jewish people and the relationship there. Anyhow, Joseph is probably the best type we have in Scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's our first spiritual lesson, our first lesson. And that is God cares more about spiritual things and about character than he does physical things. And we think of some examples of that. One of the best examples we have of that in Scripture is the examples of the Jews. The Jews thought that they were special because of their physical heritage, because they had the physical DNA of Abraham. They were special because God gave the covenants to them and the oracles to them. But what does Scripture say about who a true Jew is? A true Jew is somebody who is one inwardly, right? And circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and whose praise is not of men, but of God. A true Jew, Scripture says, is somebody who follows the faith or the footsteps of Abraham, not somebody who has the DNA of Abraham. Joseph was valued because of his character, not just because he was a son of Jacob's old age. He was somebody who we read this evening was separate from his brethren. He was different from his brethren. So a fundamental lesson in Scripture is God cares more about what's inside the spiritual things than he does the physical things. And that's a challenge for us to digest, because the only thing that we can deal with and essentially see for sure is outward things, can't we? It's the only thing we can really go by. And there's a bit of an inherent conflict here, because we can't tell for sure based on outward action whether somebody has faith or not. We see works, but we don't know for sure what drives the works that we see. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Think about the example of Samuel when he was about to choose which of the sons of David would be king. The first thing Samuel, who was a faithful man, gravitated to was physical outside appearances. Here was a man who was strong in faith, who really shouldn't have made that error, and yet he made the error of going and assuming that the next king would be the biggest, tallest son of Jesse. When in fact God said to him, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So that's a basic lesson that that comes out of the life of Joseph. But it's one that we really need to grasp and learn, especially for the young people, if we're looking for a partner. Remember to look on the heart, look on the inside, rather than look on just the outside. Here's the second one, and that is fleeing sin in our life. And I alluded to this one already. One of the first encounters that Joseph had in his life was the encounter with Potiphar's wife. And I think we can gain some fundamental lessons here about how we deal with precarious situations in our life. Joseph didn't spend time sort of ruminating about the situation that he was getting himself into. Potiphar's wife was coming on to him. He realized he had a decision to make at that point. And we're told, according to Scripture, that Joseph just fled the situation. Think about our own lives in terms of how we deal with precarious situations. We may have difficulty in our life with alcohol. We may have difficulty in our life with the internet and being able to use that appropriately. We may have difficulty in our life with materialism and buying stuff all the time. Perhaps the solution is a solution that Joseph adopted. And we need to just flee those situations and remove ourselves from the situation. In theory, according to Scripture, if we have strong enough faith, we should be able to go into any situation and maintain our faith and maintain our character. The reality is that none of us have complete faith. And there are times in our life when we need to think about Joseph and we need to flee precarious situations. I think probably the most impressive trait that Joseph showed us in his life was his mercy to his brothers. And you know, his brothers were just downright nasty to Joseph, weren't they? And now, you know, many years later, they're coming to him in need of food. Now, Joseph had the opportunity at that point to rub this in their face, to make them truly sorry for what they had done to him. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take that opportunity to flaunt that to his brothers. This is what he says to them when they realize who he is. He says, "Don't be distressed and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." That's an important lesson for us in our own lives. There's some important concepts about forgiveness that could come out of here as well. Mercy, forgiveness was not automatic for Joseph, was it? He did not extend that mercy until he saw that his brothers had changed. Remember, he's a type of Christ. So Joseph wanted to see some humbleness before he showed mercy as a type of Christ. Generally speaking, Scripture tells us that it's goodness that leads people to repentance. Romans chapter 2 tells us that. It says that it's God's kindness that's intended to lead us to repentance. And that's a bit counterintuitive to the way I think we operate. If someone's doing something wrong, our intuition is to punish or to crack down. But Romans says something different. So we need to think about our lives. If we think our lives are going relatively well from a spiritual perspective, and we have people in our life like Joseph's brothers, we need to think about how we respond, I think, to those people in our life. The reality is that all of us are in need of mercy, that all of us miss the mark. Some may miss it farther than others, but there's a huge margin between our life and the life, the example that we have in Christ. The next one is salvation is combined with suffering. And if we think about Joseph's life in this regard, there's some strong lessons here. Joseph's life was dire at the beginning. I mean, he was thrown into the pit, sold off into slavery. But his life turned around fairly quickly after that. And it resulted in a good outcome for not only Joseph, but for his family. So this brings out an important aspect for someone who wants to be a follower or a believer in Christ. And that is, we don't just jump into salvation straight away. Suffering is a part of the process of salvation. And I think in two ways. One is, we often need to suffer through the repercussions of the flesh, the repercussions of human nature, in order to appreciate our need for God. And we see this in the judges in the Old Testament. They continually go through a cycle of sin, suffering, a savior or a judge comes along, and then salvation. So often we need to go through a dramatic period in our life when we recognize the unpleasant nature of the flesh. And we are either disappointed in ourselves or disappointed in someone around us. And realize that we need something more and we need the mercy of God. Second, trials are a necessary part of our life. Once we accept Christ and become a believer. And God uses trials, we're told, to refine who we are. Scripture tells us that God chastens those whom he loves. Suffering, we're told, in Romans chapter 5, produces perseverance. Perseverance, we're told in Romans 5, verses 3-5, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. So we shouldn't look at suffering as a unusual part of the life of a believer. I think suffering often brings us to Christ, brings us to a conversion. And then suffering is part of God's way of refining our lives. The next one I believe that comes out strongly in Joseph's life is that believers can survive and even flourish in Egypt. Now, Joseph arrived in Egypt as a slave, and he ends up being the number two person in Egypt. And that's really an amazing thing, if you believe that that's a real story that happened, which we know it is. It's even more amazing to consider that Joseph did this without compromising his faith. He did this without giving any glory to himself. He was a very humble man. He did this by not only surviving this adventure, but he did this by influencing other people for good in his life. And I think Egypt would have been a lot like our world today in many ways. And, you know, think of ourselves as a Joseph going out into the world. You know, we get discouraged easily if we want to be associated with Christ and we want others to be associated as well. We think to ourselves, well, who's ever going to be interested in these things of Christ? Why am I always having to fight for the things of God? Why don't they sort of come more naturally to people? Or perhaps we feel lonely because we're the only one that seems to be interested in these things, or isolated. And I think the Joseph account is very encouraging and very positive from this perspective. And again, I'm going to sort of address this more to the young people, because I think maybe you're more exposed in this regard. But people responded to his character. They responded to his message. And I think we need to remember that the Word of God is powerful, and it comes from God. And so there are concepts and there are principles there that will convert people. And it's changed the most unchangeable people over the centuries. And there's no reason to believe it cannot still do that today. So let's not discount the message that we have to give. The Word of God is powerful, and there's something special about it. And let's not apologize for the Word of God. Joseph was able to live his life as a believer without having to hide it. He made no apologies for what he stood for. He wasn't on the defensive all the time. And Joseph didn't compromise like we often seem to have to do today in order to not offend others or in order to make everyone inclusive. So that's the second to last spiritual lesson that I think we have in the life of Joseph. And this is the final one. And if we consider the life of Joseph as a type and not only a story, this next one I think is compelling, at least for me. The birthright was very significant in the Old Testament. And birthright meant if a son got the birthright, it meant that they had a double portion of the inheritance. It meant that they essentially, you know, assumed the leadership roles of the family. So to assume the birthright in a family was a good thing. Israel was considered the firstborn of God. When the plagues came upon Egypt, it was the firstborn that were killed, because that was going to inflict the most pain. Christ is referred to as the firstborn in Scripture. And normally in Scripture, the birthright would belong to the firstborn son in the family. If we go back to this slide, And we consider the sons of Jacob. And we read verses that related to Jacob blessing his sons before he died. Firstborn was Reuben. And Reuben was, we read, excluded because he ended up sleeping essentially with his father's concubine. Simeon and Levi were number 2 and 3. And they were excluded because they showed a fierce and unheartly response to the Shechemites because of an encounter with their sister Dinah. And then the number 4 son is Judah. And the birthright should naturally have fallen to Judah. But the 11th son is Joseph, who we're talking about this evening. And we know through Scripture that Joseph was the one who got the birthright. And there's this verse in 1 Chronicles that talks about this. And it says there, and we'll read it, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, because he was physically the firstborn. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. So he could not be listed in the genealogical record in accordance with his birthright. And though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and the ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. So this tells us what happened. It doesn't tell us necessarily why it happened. Why is it that Judah wasn't given the firstborn blessing, the birthright? Judah was, as we know, in the strict line of the Jews. That's where the word Jews comes from. The kings of Judah flowed from Judah. Christ descended from Judah. And as Jacob said when he blessed his sons before he died, he said about Judah, he said, you are he who your brethren shall praise. Your father's children shall bow down to thee. The scepter will not depart from Judah. But the Chronicles record says, and though Judah was the strongest of his brothers and a ruler came from him, the rights of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. The Apostle Paul talks about the advantages of being a Jew. He says there were advantages of being a Jew. He says, because to them were committed the oracles of God and the covenants. So why wasn't Judah given the firstborn blessing? Well, I think we get more perspective on this when we look at Jacob's blessing at the time, at the end of his life. And we read some of that, so we won't look it up. But we know some of the phrases that Jacob used about Joseph. He called him a fruitful vine. We read that he said he was attacked in his life, and those people shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady, his arms were made strong because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, the rock of Israel, who helped Joseph in his life and who blessed him. But that was who Joseph was. Those phrases that Jacob said, that was who Joseph was in his life. He faced challenges. He faced attack from not only his brothers, but others. But he withstood those attacks, and he had faith, and he had character, and he had strength from God. Joseph never took, he had ample opportunity, but he never took personal credit for the accomplishments in his life. When he interpreted the dreams, he said, this isn't me, this is God that's doing this. And God clearly worked in his life and made things happen and bless Joseph. We're told that in the account. And the last thing that Jacob says in his blessing of Joseph that we read, he made this statement that he was separate from his brothers. And this too, I think, is an allusion to the character of Joseph in relation to his brothers, that he had a different character than they did. So Joseph was a man of faith. He was a man that was humble. He was a man that showed mercy to his brothers and to others. He trusted in God, and God blessed him in his life with real tangible benefits because of that. So perhaps we say, well, there's the answer. That's why Joseph received the blessing of the birthright and Judah did not. And I think that's a large part of the answer in terms of why that happened. But I don't think that's the complete story. The family of Israel eventually leaves Egypt under the hand of Moses, and the encounter with the plagues and Pharaoh, many of us know about. This is the allocation of land that the tribes got by Moses before he died. And because Joseph was given the firstborn blessing, he received a double portion. And the two large tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, are essentially tribes of Joseph. The tribe of Judah is approximately the same, not only in size to Ephraim and Manasseh, but population, if you follow the populations of those tribes. The two spies that went to spy out the land before Moses died were Joshua, and the two faithful spies were Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was from the tribe of Ephraim. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. The Israelites then spent 300 or so years under the judges. And we begin to see a separation between Judah and Joseph and the other tribes during the time of the judges. Joshua led the Israelites into the land. He was from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim began at the beginning to take a lead role. Judah does a good job of eliminating the Canaanites from the land when they get in there. But there's not much, if any, record of Judah helping the other tribes in connection with that. Then we move on to the period of Samuel, and we get indications of the separation between Judah and Joseph being more pronounced. And the country, Israel is referred to often then as Israel and as Judah, not very often as just Israel. Then we get to the period of time when the kings existed. So Saul, and then David, and then his son Solomon. And we know that after Solomon, the kingdom split at that point. And the southern kingdom was called Judah, made up of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. The northern kingdom was called Israel and made up of the remaining 10 tribes of Israel. And this was ostensibly for a tax reason that they separated. But the history of the relationship between these two started way, way back. And I would suggest started way back to the time when Joseph and his brothers were in fact young brothers. And note the city of Samaria, which was the capital of Israel at the time. So I want to fast forward the clock a bit and ask, well, what happened to the people of Israel and what happened to the people of Judah. And specifically, where were they during the time of Christ? Well, the history of Judah is, I think, much more defined. And we know that they were overthrown by the Babylonians and the Greeks and then the Romans. And they continued to have an identity as a group. The northern kingdom were overthrown by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And they were scattered amongst many nations. And we're told that their religion became a hybrid religion with those nations that were surrounding them. The descendants of Judah essentially became the Jews at the time of Christ. And we know that the Jews had a real disdain for the Samaritans in the early church. We think of the Samaritan woman at the well. And even the disciples were kind of astonished that Christ would even spend time with the Samaritan woman. And we're told in Scripture, the Jews don't even have dealings with the Samaritans. The Samaritans essentially came out of Samaria, came out of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Jews disliked them so much because they had kind of a hybrid form of religion. And they wanted to claim descendancy from Abraham. And the Jews said, no, you're not true true Israelites from that perspective. And Christ recognized that. He said to the Samaritans, you don't know who you worship. The Jews, salvation is of the Jews, Christ said. But did the Samaritans have any redeeming qualities? Well, the woman at the well, the fact that Christ went to the woman at the well is significant, I think. We see the reaction of the woman after Christ met with her and the rest of the Samaritans. And it was a very positive reaction to the gospel message that that they had. They asked Christ to stay for another 2 days to teach them about the things of the gospel. The Samaritans come up again in Acts chapter 8 when the persecution from the Jews was so intense that Philip went up to Samaria and visited them. Their reaction to the gospel was very positive, we are told. Contrast this with the Jews' reaction in the early church. I mean, they were the ones who had Stephen stoned to death, threatened to stone Paul many times. So their reaction was very different to the reaction of the Samaritans. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And that parable essentially sets up this Samaritan against the Jews and the Levites. And essentially it was shown that it was the Samaritan who actually brought life to the man who was wounded at the side of the road, and the Jews were unable to do that. So what do we make of all this? Why am I sort of going on about this? Well, my point is there's thousands of years of history here from the time that Joseph was a young man to the time of the early church when Christ spoke with this woman at the well. And we know for certain that, you know, this isn't just a nice story, that these events, this separation that happened with the brothers and these events in Scripture were directed by God for a reason. So what is the reason? Well, there's probably more than one reason. But perhaps one of the lessons is this. Judah represented the law and the oracles of God, the covenants of promise, the roadmap, if you will, to how we're to live our lives in harmony with God. And this was an essential element. Christ said that. Salvation is of the Jews. But the Jews were missing something, weren't they? Clearly the Jews were missing something in the early church. They were the biggest antagonists of the apostles and of Christ. Their lives were essentially unaffected by the word of God. Whereas the Samaritans seemed to quickly respond to the gospel message. And we have this example of the Good Samaritan laid out for us. So maybe this is our key lesson that God has been driving through history for, say, 2,000 years. And that is, you know, one of the biggest challenges I think we face as followers of Christ or as potential followers of Christ is combining truth and understanding with sincerity. And Christ went on to talk about this in John chapter 4. He said, we need in our life, we need truth and we need sincerity. And we need both of those. To have either one of those things without the other is not what God wants. And in the end will not do us any good. So we need to think about our own lives in that regard. And think about, do we have truth? Do we have a true understanding of the scriptures? And do we have sincerity in our life? Is our life transparent? And are these things affecting our heart and our mind? And that's a lesson, I think, that begins with the life of Joseph and his brothers. Well, this story doesn't end there because it goes on into prophecy. And the prophets talk about the fact that in the end, Judah and Ephraim and Joseph will come together. And they will be one finally in the end. And I think it's God telling us that any separation between those two things is not what God wants. He wants those two things to dovetail together. So as we try to do that in our own life, let's remember Joseph. Because Joseph, I think, was somebody who was a real example of someone who applied these things well in his life. Thanks.